Almighty. God's Word for our scripture reading this morning, as it is found in the Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ according to Matthew, the 11th chapter of Matthew. It says we're going to read the entire chapter, but I think this morning we'll just read verses 25 through 30, concluding verses of this chapter. In particular, paying attention to verses 28 through 30, where Christ calls us to himself, and he promises us that he gives us rest for our souls. And in him we find rest. That his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so this is what we read here in this portion of God's Word. At that time, verse 25, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and revealed them to babes. He was, of course, referring there to his true identity as the Messiah. For he says, even so, fathers, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Amen, and may God add his blessings to the reading of his word thus far this morning. And I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We find ourselves on Lord's Day 6, questions 16 through 19. These questions deal with the kind of Redeemer that we stand in need of, identifying for us the one who is the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we know that he is, in fact, the Redeemer. Last week, in God's providence, we were hindered from reading from Lord's Day 5. Lord's Day 5 deals with the second major division. It's the beginning of the second major division of the Catechism in terms of the doctrine of man's redemption. It deals with the nature of redemption in terms of God's justice being satisfied, and the truth that either we ourselves or another must satisfy God's justice, and that justice, that satisfaction must be a full, complete, perfect satisfaction. The Catechism teaches us that we ourselves are unable to make that satisfaction. In fact, we daily increase our guilt. And the harder we try, if we were indeed trying to satisfy God's justice, the more we would increase our guilt. There's no mere creature, we are taught, that can make satisfaction for us. This is because God will not punish, as the Catechism teaches us, any other creature for the sin which man committed. And no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and redeem others from it. And so the question 15 is asked, what kind of mediator and redeemer then must we seek? We must seek a mediator, a redeemer, who is true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also true God. Having made that statement, Catechism then proceeds with the next logical series of questions. Well, why? Why must the Redeemer we seek, why must the mediator we stand in need of be a true and righteous man? But not only that, why must he also be true God? Question 16 addresses and answers the question, why must he, the Redeemer and mediator we must seek, be a true and righteous man? The answer is because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin. But one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Therefore, the Redeemer we must seek must be true man, have a true human nature, and yet be a righteous man without sin. Why then must he also be true God? The answer reads that by the power of his Godhead, he might bear in his manhood the burden of God's wrath, and so obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Question 18, but who now is that mediator who is in one person, who in one person is true God and also a true and righteous man? The answer is the good news of the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is freely given unto us for complete redemption and righteousness. And now the question is asked, well, how do we know that is true? Is it true? Is it true that the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact the mediator we must seek? Is it true? Because the Catechism says it's true. From where do you know this? This question 19. And the answer is, we know this not because the Catechism says it is true, not because the Catechism teaches this, but because this is what is revealed to us in God's Word. And the Catechism as a subordinate standard is simply faithful in summarizing for us the clear message of God's Word from beginning to end. The Word of God speaks to us of God's purpose in the creation of the world for His glory in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Redeemer of all things, the one who is sent into the world to fulfill, to accomplish God's eternal purpose. From where do we know this? How do we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator who in one person is true God and also true and righteous man? The mediator, the Redeemer we must seek, the mediator and the Redeemer that we stand in need of. How do we know this? From where do we know this? And the answer is from God's Word, from God's revelation, from the Holy Gospel, the answer reads. From the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise, afterwards proclaimed by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and finally fulfilled by His well-beloved Son. From the Holy Gospel. This is the good news of great joy. A Savior has been born, who is Christ Jesus the Lord. The Savior whom we stand in need of, the only one who is able to rescue us and reconcile us to the Father through His life, death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. May God add His blessing to these words of instruction that speak to us of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us bow our heads to pray. I'll ask you to turn with me once again for the reading of God's Word as it is found in John's first epistle. Melissa, you can go to the pew. We're going to forego singing the Apostles' Creed. We'll turn to 1 John, 1 John chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 7, reading through to chapter 5, verse 5. And this morning we are going to begin in our series on the new birth, a consideration of verses 3 and 4, the fifth chapter of 1 John, and the relationship, as I will point out, between regeneration, faith, and love as the marks, as the evidence of God's work in our lives, and that we are indeed those whom he has chosen in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world, that we are indeed those whom he has predestined unto adoption to himself through his Son, predestined to be conformed to the likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That eternal reality becoming evident in our lives, in that we are new creatures who now believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that faith in Christ works through love. And so this is what we read here in 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. John was inspired to write, "Beloved," he's addressing those who are accepted in the Beloved, beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have known and believed that the love of God, the love that God has for us, God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading once again of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Ninth verse of chapter 4, we read once again. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, verse 10, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, that is, the wrath-absorbing satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come now to the preaching of God's Word. As we do so, I'd like to continue after a one-week break, providentially hindered from meeting last week for two reasons. I was ill and the weather. So we have a twofold witness that this sermon, which I had planned to preach last week, God had not planned. And so if you weren't here last week, or you weren't going to be here last week and you're here this week, you might begin to think that this sermon might be for you in particular. And so God had to put it on hold because you were going to be here this week. And what we're doing is we're continuing with our study of the biblical doctrine of the new birth. We're continuing under our main heading and theme, Do Not Marvel. That's based upon the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He said to John, or to Nicodemus, Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You ought not to be amazed. You ought not be astounded, Nicodemus. If you understood the nature of your sin as revealed in God's Word, if you understood the nature of the life to which God calls His own, you would not marvel that I've said to you, you must be born again. You would say, of course. It's absolutely necessary. Given our sinful condition, given the nature of the calling, of the life to which we are called in Christ Jesus, it is absolutely necessary for us to be new creatures. Do not marvel that I've said unto you, you must be born again. And in particular this morning, as we continue our study of this biblical doctrine, the doctrine of the new birth, we're going to continue under the subheading, as you can see it in your bulletin outline, your sermon outline in your bulletin, the subheading, Regeneration, Faith, Love. And we're going to do this, if you remember from 2 weeks ago, we're going to focus our attention on regeneration, faith, and love by focusing our attention on the three-link chain of thought that is found in verses 3 and 4 of the fifth chapter of John's first epistle, where we read once again these words. And notice here, call your attention to the phrase, love of God, born of God, our faith. John writes, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. He explains to us why they are not burdensome. For whatever or everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And then as John goes on to say in verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It is our faith in Christ, which is the fruit of regeneration that enables us to overcome the world because Christ has overcome the world for us. And it is in Him and through union with Him and enjoying union with Christ that we experience triumph, victory over the world and the world, the sinful world's tendency to cause us to think that God's will is just burdensome. But it is no longer burdensome because the love of God in Christ Jesus enables us to overcome the world. So the central theme, as you can see, as we read this morning, of John's first epistle is love. Love for God, the love of God, and love for one another. And the evidence that we truly love God in that we love one another, and we love one another because we delight in walking according to God's will, God's commandments revealed to us in His Word. So one of my aims as I try to unpack these verses, verses 3 and 4 of 1 John 5, one of my aims in the upcoming weeks is to help us see this truth. And here, I want you to listen carefully. I want us to see this truth, that our ability to love others imperfectly is based on our assurance that in Christ we already love them perfectly. Want me to say that again? Well, I'm going to. This is what we need to understand. Our ability to love others imperfectly, our ability to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ imperfectly, our ability to love our neighbor imperfectly, our ability to love our enemy imperfectly is based on our assurance that in Christ we already love them perfectly. That's where we begin. That's where we will end. We'll begin here with a statement like this morning. We'll end with that. And then the next few weeks, that's really what we're focusing upon. So in other words, this is my goal. It's to help us better understand, to better understand from Scripture, to see from God's Word that even when we fail to love as we ought, and we do, it's Christ's perfection that stands before God in the place of our failure. That is why John says, he writes in chapter 2, that we might not sin, that we may not sin, but he understands we do sin. And so we need to understand that Jesus Christ is the righteous one. Jesus Christ is the perfect one. He is our adversary in the presence of God. He himself is the sin-atoning satisfaction for our sins. He bears in his body our sin. He imputes to us his righteousness. So what I want us to better see and understand is that faith in Christ, not our love for people, is the way we enjoy union with Christ. In other words, faith in Christ, what he has done, not our love for people, what we are doing, is the way we enjoy union with Christ. Faith must always come first, and faith must be the root of love, and it must be understood as being different from love. Otherwise, love is destroyed. If we don't come at love this way, through faith in Christ, our failures can have two effects, and we see it all the time in religious circles. Our failures will overwhelm us with guilt and hopelessness, and when that happens, we try ourselves to overcome that guilt and hopelessness in two ways. We either give way to hard-working legalism, a duty-oriented sense of religion, or we give way, on the other hand, to fatalistic immorality that is basically this. We live in sin, but we live in sin hoping that in the end we just might be saved, but who knows? So rather than being Christ-centered, people of faith, we become self-centered. And so, having said that, by way of introduction this morning, as we begin this next series of 3 or 4 sermons, I want to make a pastoral, personal confession. And so here it is. After almost 23 years of preaching, I can honestly tell you that these sermons are probably the most difficult, demanding, challenging sermons I have ever prepared. And now what I'm going to attempt to do is preach them, which probably is going to prove somewhat more difficult, somewhat more demanding, somewhat more challenging. And I say this because a biblical understanding of the relationship between regeneration, faith, and love demands serious concentration and thought if we're going to get it right, and it's so easy to get it wrong. In the final analysis, what we are doing is we are endeavoring to better understand the nature of the work of God in salvation, the nature of the work of God in redemption as God rescues us in and through his Son, from ourselves. We're endeavoring to understand the work that God begins, the work that God brings to completion in our lives, this work of salvation, as he, beginning the work, continues the work, and works in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And so what we're trying to do is better understand what it means to be truly Christian, to live a life of faith, to live a life of faith in Christ, to live a life of faith in Christ that works through love, because we are new creatures, having been born of God, born again, brought forth by the word of his power according to his will. And here's the problem. As we try to better understand what it means to be truly Christian, we can find ourselves getting in the way. And our religion gets in the way. And our traditions get in the way. And our opinions get in the way. And our rituals get in the way. And our self-righteousness, as we lean upon our own efforts and our sense of self-reliance, gets in the way. So that if we're asked about Christianity, the first thing we think about is ourselves rather than the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of God unto salvation. You may remember that at the close of our previous sermon 2 weeks ago, I quoted from Martin Lloyd-Jones, a statement that he makes in his book entitled Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, in particular a sermon that he preached on the beatitude, "Blessed are the meek." And this is the quote, in part. I read a more lengthy part of it. This is abbreviated. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, as an experienced Christian, as an experienced minister, a pastor, laboring in the midst of God's people. This is what he wrote. So often, people think that what the New Testament exhorts us to do is try to be Christian. To be Christian in this or that respect and try to live as a Christian here and there. Now think about that. Isn't that the case? I see it all the time. People think that's what the New Testament exhorts us to do, is try to be Christian in this area and try to live as a Christian here and there. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, not at all. That is not what the New Testament exhorts us to do. Not at all. We are Christians, and our actions are the outcome of that, who we are. We are not meant to control our Christianity. Our Christianity is rather meant to control us. And therefore, it's an entire fallacy to think in any other way and to say, for example, to be truly Christian, I must take up and use Christian teaching and then apply it. That is not the way our Lord puts it. The position, rather, is that my Christianity controls me. I am dominated by the truth because I have been made a Christian by the operation of the Holy Spirit within. That is why the New Testament talks about rebirth. That is why the New Testament talks about being born again, about a new creation, and about receiving a new nature. Because it's something that happens to a man. It's something that happens to a man in the very center of his being. And thus it controls all his thoughts. It controls all his outlook, all his imagination, and as a result, all his actions as well. All our activities, therefore, are the result of this new nature, this new disposition which we have received from God through the Holy Spirit. Those are challenging words. Those words, in many ways, rebuke us, correct us. They confront us with the fact that maybe we really don't quite understand what it means to be truly Christian. And maybe, just maybe, we're guilty of being religious but not regenerate. And so to better understand the nature of God's work of salvation, as I said, that's what we're trying to understand. And to understand the relationship of the new birth, faith, and love, which must be understood as obedience with joy. Remember that. What we're going to do is consider together the three-linked chain of thought that is found here in verses 3 and 4 of 1 John 5, which I introduced 2 weeks ago. And so that brings us, by way of introduction, to our first point this morning. And if you're following along in your sermon outline, you'll see that our first point is this: a three-linked chain of thought revisited. And what I'm going to do here is I'm going to be repetitive. And then in case you think, well, it's because we missed a week, is it? No. The intent was to be repetitive last week. And I'm going to repeat then some of what I said in our previous sermon here for our first point by way of review and reminder. And I'm going to do this because what I said bears repeating, and the fact of the matter is we continually need to be reminded. You know, often, I don't know about other ministers, I don't know about other pastors, but I have been critiqued, I have been to my face critiqued, and I've heard from others that their critique is that I repeat myself. That's because I'm a minister of God's Word. God's Word, God in His Word, repeats Himself continually because of the principle of forgetfulness and the need to be reminded. We need to be continually reminded of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. We need to be continually reminded of our absolute dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded that the life that we live is a life of faith, trusting in God, in His purpose, in His promise, in His power in Christ Jesus to make us be who He wants us to be in Christ for His glory. Even if we're established in these truths, we need to be reminded. How do I know that? Because Peter, an inspired apostle, an inspired author of Scripture, writing in his second epistle, wrote to individuals whom he knew were established in the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And he said to them, even though you are established, I know I need to remind you of these things, lest you forget them. And not only will I remind you, I will continue to remind you, and I know my time of departure is at hand. I'm going to die, and I'm going to make sure that I leave with you a written record that will remind you. So this is a biblical principle. We need to be reminded because we so easily forget. We need to be reminded continually of our absolute dependence upon God to begin the work of salvation, to continue the work of salvation, and then finally bring that work of salvation to completion. We need to be reminded that it is by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus. And He is the one who has delivered us from darkness to the light. And He is the one who's conveyed us from the domain of darkness and the power of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, the Son of His love, in whom we find redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We need to be continually reminded that God has saved us, not according to works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He pours out abundantly upon us in and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we are saved by, how do you fill in that? Grace. The grace of regeneration. He is the one who quickens us together in Christ Jesus. We who by nature are children of wrath are now called the sons of God. And that's not just what we call, that's what we are by God's doing. We need to be reminded. And we need to be reminded with respect to the nature of this work of salvation so we can examine ourselves to see if indeed we are in the faith and that Christ Jesus is indeed in us and we are in Him and that we abide in God and God abides in us lest we fail the test and be disqualified. So, by way of reminder, this is what I said 2 weeks ago. I said this, here in 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 through 4, we find a three-link chain of thought that connects for us love, the new birth, and faith. That's what we find here. And here we see how regeneration, faith in Christ, and love for people that flows out of love for God relate to each other. And the relationship and the dependency within that relationship of one thing upon another. And that without regeneration, there's no faith. And without regeneration, there being no faith, there is no possibility of love. And we might add to that, if there's no love, there's no faith because there's no regeneration. This is how it works. And this is how we are to think. If we think God's thoughts, if His Word is our only rule of faith and conduct, if we understand ourselves and we understand the Christian life and what it means to be transferred out of kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life, we understand it biblically, these are the ways we'll think. And we'll delight in it. And we'll glorify God as we acknowledge the truth of His Word. And acknowledge that He is the one who's able to make us stand. And therefore, to Him who is able to make us stand and present us before Him perfect in with exceeding joy, to Him all glory is to be given now and forevermore in the church through Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is what this three-link chain looks like, this chain of thought. Link number one is found in verse 3 when John writes, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Link number 2 is verse 4a, when John says, "For everyone who is born of God overcomes the world." The evidence that we have been born of God and overcome the world is seen as that we love God and keep His commandments, and in particular, that His commandments are not burdensome. See how this is working? And then link number 3 is verse 4b. We understand that this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith in Christ, which is the fruit of regeneration. And that faith works through love. This is what God teaches us in His Word. And so, as I said 2 weeks ago, the chain of thought goes something like this. John is essentially saying this. Love for God is expressed in obedience to His commandments with a spirit that does not act burdensomely. The mark of love for God is willing, joyful obedience, not begrudging obedience. This is what John says when he says, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments," and He makes certain to tell us His commandments are not burdensome. If they are, you're not talking about His commandments. If they are, you're not talking about love of God. And if they are, here's the issue. You have not overcome the world. You haven't had faith in Christ because you haven't been born of God. The basis in link number 2 of this unbegrudging, joyful obedience is the power of the new birth to overcome the world. That's John's explanation of why God's word, God's commandments are not burdensome and why the keeping of God's commandments is an expression of love and delight and joy. Because being born of God, we have overcome the world. It is the power of the new birth that enables us to joyfully obey and delight in God and delight in His will. And this world-defeating power of the new birth, link number 3, that breaks the seductive and alluring spell of sin and makes the will of God beautiful, not burdensome, is our faith in Christ. So, you can see why that bears repeating, because that's a mouthful. There's food for thought for weeks, for our entire life, to meditate upon the wonder of what it means to love God, and an expression of the genuineness of that love for God is seen in the keeping of His commandments in a way that demonstrates this isn't a burden, this is life, this is freedom, this is liberty. I've been born of God, overcome the world through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His triumph, His victory over sin. I overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loves me. This is biblical Christianity. So, having that overview before us, we begin now, as I promised, a more extensive, a more intensive study of the relationship of the new birth, faith, and love. Love being obedience with joy. And we do this morning by turning our attention, as you can see, to the first link in this chain of thought, loving others. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. And we know, as you read this verse, you might say, well, why are you referring to loving others? Verse 3 is talking about loving God. We know that this ultimately is about loving others, particularly the children of God, loving one another, because what is said in verse 2, where we read this, "By this we know that we love the children of God." So there's John's concern. This is how we know we love those who are begotten of Him. When we love God and keep His commandments. And John explains, let me explain that to you. This is the love of God. This is how you understand the love of God, keeping His commandments. That's how it expresses itself. That is how it evidences itself. It's not just enough to say, I love God. It has to have a concrete example. You can't just say, as Jesus said, Lord, Lord, and not do what He says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? If I'm truly your Lord, it'll be evident that I'm your master and I rule in your life. And you want to do my will, my way, for my glory. We know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And here's the proof. Here's the explanation in verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, John says. Now, the first thing we need to clarify is this, that sometimes people equate from a statement like this, that keeping commandments, they equate keeping commandments with loving God. In other words, they equate the Christian life and loving God with doing your duty. That's what it's about. Love's not a feeling, it's an act of the will. Say things like that. It's all about external obedience, relying on your own efforts and discipline. That's the Christian life. And they base that faulty understanding, that mistaken understanding of what it means to love God, keep his commandments, by quoting often John 14:15, the words of Jesus, where Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And then people say this, see, loving Jesus and keeping his commandments are one and the same thing. They're identical. In other words, loving Jesus is just a matter of external performance. It's just a matter of external obedience. It's just a matter of behavior, the things I do. Isn't that what Jesus says? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The fact of the matter is that this text clearly distinguishes loving Christ from obeying his commandments. In other words, Christ's statement is a root and fruit statement. It is a cause and effect. He says, if you love me, the grammatical structure is, that's one thing. Get that straight. That's one thing. If you love me, if you truly love me, it will be evidenced. It will be evidence in the fruit that you bear. It will be evidence in the effect in your life. And it will be, you keep my commandments. That's another thing. That's how we would paraphrase it, or that's how we would explain it and expand upon it so we get what Christ is saying. If you love me, that's one thing. You will keep my commandments. That's another thing. The one leads to the other. Loving Jesus leads to the keeping of his commandments. If you have the one, love, you will do the other. Why is that important? Because there are people who say, I love God, I love Jesus, and then they think they can just live in sin. And I don't have to pay attention to his will. And I can continue to do whatever I want. I don't have to pay any mind to what is his will, what are his commandments. If you have the one, Jesus says, you will do the other. It will be evident in your life. Love's just not a matter of outward obedience. Love is something that is a matter of the heart. And that heart that beats with love, that beats with delight, that treasures Christ, will manifest itself in the life that is pleasing to him. It'll be evident where your heart is. It is fixed upon Christ and being conformed to Christ and living to God's glory according to his will in Christ. So we must understand that love and commandment keeping are not identical. That's a fallacy. Now, it's not wrong to say that loving Jesus or loving God includes doing his commandments. Hopefully that's evident. But that's not all it is. Which is why John says to us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, and his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. If they are, it's not love for God that we're talking about. It's not love for God that's driving and motivating force in our lives. His commandments, John makes clear, God's commandments are not burdensome. Loving God is not just, as I've been trying to point out, external obedience. That's burdensome. External obedience is always according to our own opinion, always according to the commandments of men. Loving God is not just external obedience. It means having a heart for God. A heart for God that doesn't find his commandments burdensome. Well, think about that. I had one individual tell me, and I've quoted this before, said it to my face, Christianity is like getting out of bed in the morning. You don't want to do it, but you know you have to. That sounds burdensome to me, not desirable. That doesn't sound like love. That doesn't sound like rest. Imagine if I told my wife that. You know, loving you is like getting out of bed in the morning. I don't want to do it, but I know I have to. So much for that relationship. It's a burden, honey. But, Al, you know, I'm a man. I'll grip my teeth and do it. I'm going to put my shoulder to the grindstone and love you to death. It's not burdensome. I think John possibly had in mind the passage of Scripture we read this morning from Matthew's Gospel in Christ's call. Christ's call to himself. Christ's call to be a follower of him. And as far as I can tell, Jesus is going out of his way to tell us, I'm delivering you from the burden. I'm delivering you from the oppressive, savage burden of sin that just weighs you down, is going to crush you and crush you for eternity. He says, come to me. Come to me, all you who labor or are in heavy burden. So you're living a life that is heavy laden. It's a burdensome life. And I'll give you rest. I will give you rest from your burden. I will give you rest from your sense of labor. I will give you rest from this oppressive. I will set you free. So he says, take my yoke. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. And this is what you'll learn. He's gentle. He's lowly in heart. He's meek. You will find rest for your souls. That's why John says, they're not burdensome. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. It's light. It's life. They are not burdensome. It is the life of being delivered from a life of hatred to a life of love. Love for God and delight in his commandments. Now here's the interesting thing. This word for burdensome that is translated here as burdensome in the New King James Version is a word that is translated by the King James Version at the same point as grievous. Right? To love God and keep his commandments is not a grievous thing. And if you give the impression that the Christian life is a grievous thing, but you know you have to do it, you don't want to, but you have to do it, you're not talking about Christianity. You're not talking about love. In fact, your love is rotten to the core. The only other time that this word is used in the New Testament, Jesus uses it in Matthew 23, verse 4. And he uses this word, burdensome, that is translated burdensome or grievous, is used other places to refer to savage wolves that enter in and rip the church apart. It's used of the fierce charges that were and false charges that were brought against the Apostle Paul. But the only time it's used in terms of describing people who thought they were believing in God but weren't were the Pharisees. Isn't that interesting? And Jesus referred to their religion, their pharisaical, hypocritical, works righteousness, self-centered, self-serving, self-righteousness, as that of piling up back-breaking burdens and laying them on men's shoulders. That's religion. That's religion. That's not Christianity. That's the focus that Martin Lloyd-Jones is trying to get away from in the quote that I read, where there's a sense in which, look, this is what Christianity is. It's about what I'm doing, and I got to take it up, and I got to do it, and I got to do it. Even though I don't want to do it, I know I got to do it, because if I don't, I'm going to go to hell. According to Jesus, you're a convert of the Pharisees, and you're twice the son of hell now. Back-breaking burdens piled up, laying on men's shoulders, crushing them. John says, That's not God's commandments. That's not God's will. That's not an understanding of life as it is found in God, the life of love that expresses itself in love and in the keeping of his commandments. This Greek word is used two other times in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and the two times it's used are just horrific, horrific examples of just an oppressive, weighty, hard-to-be-born life. First of all, David uses this word in Psalm 38, verse 4, to describe his iniquity. It's like a heavy burden. It's too heavy for me. It's over my head, and it's going to crush me, is the imagery. That's sin. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 4, it's used to describe the yoke that was just so heavy that Rehoboam set upon the people, or his father did, and then Jeroboam comes and says, are you going to lighten the load? It's crushing us. It's terrible. This is not life. Rehoboam says, let me get some counsel. He gets some counsel from some young fools, and the young fools say, you know what? Add the burden. Add more to the burden. And then Rehoboam comes back and he says, you know what? My father's little finger is not going to be comparable to my wrist that I lay upon you, the weight of the burden. So here's my point. If you have some sense that keeping God's commandments, living the Christian life is burdensome, it's like getting out of bed in the morning, you don't want to do it, but you have to, you're not talking about Christianity, you're not talking about love, you're not talking about God's commandments. So if the commandments are not burdensome, what are they? They're desirable. That's what God teaches us. What you desire to do with your whole heart is not burdensome to you. It's your delight. And of course, isn't this the nature of true conversion and true repentance? According to our own catechism, the answer to that is a resounding yes. That's true repentance. That's when there has been a true change of outlook, a change of heart. So what does it consist in? The catechism teaches us that true conversion involves a hatred for what we once loved and love for the one whom we once hated, God. Hatred now for what we once loved, sin, and love for the one whom we once hated, God. And a delight to do his will. This is what our own catechism teaches us with respect to the nature of true conversion, true salvation, true repentance, what it means to experience the hand of God, the work of God in your life. This is how you know you have at least a biblical understanding of Christianity. And the danger is there's a false repentance. There's a false conversion. That's why the catechism says, what is true repentance? When has there truly been a change of outlook? When has there truly been a change of heart? When has there been a true change of nature? How do we know if a person has truly been born again? Well, it consists in two things. Two things that only God is able to do. It involves the death of the old man. It involves the making alive of the new. And what is that death? What is the evidence that the old man has died? It involves heartfelt sorrow for sin. Notice that. Heartfelt sorrow for sin. That's the root. That's the cause. Then there's a fruit. There's an effect. What is it? It evidences itself in causing us to hate and turn from sin always more and more. It's the death of the old man. So what's the making alive of the new? What's involved when God makes a person a new creature in Christ Jesus? What's it look like when a person is truly repentant and they've turned from themselves and the old man who's now dead to the new man who's now alive? What's that look like? Well, the catechism points out, first and foremost, this is what it is. It's an internal reality. It involves heartfelt joy in God through Christ. And because there is now this heartfelt joy in God through Christ, that doesn't sound burdensome to me, does it? No. And then what does it do? It causes us to take delight, to delight in living according to the will of God in all good works. We love God and we love his will. That's delight. That's how my wife knows I love her when I tell her I love her. What do you mean by that? I delight in you. It's just my heart is stirred. It's hard to put it into words, but it's my heart is stirred. You're dear to me. I treasure you. I love you. And now I just delight in doing what makes you happy. It's the small little things in life. If it makes you happy, that's my delight because I love you. I want to do these things for you. And I want to do what is pleasing to you. Isn't that love? Isn't that what Paul says love is when he says it's our aim, our godly ambition to be pleasing to him in all things? That doesn't sound like a burdensome. That's why John says this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. And if the commandments are not burdensome, as I ask, what are they? They're desirable. What you desire to do with your whole heart is not burdensome to do. And if it is burdensome, as I said, quoting from Van Halen, those great philosophers, you ain't talking about love. And whatever you're talking about, it's rotten to the core. This is the love of God. We keep his commandments. Heartfelt joy in God through Christ causes us to take delight in living according to the will of God in all good works. This is love of God. This is how we know this. We have this heartfelt love of God. We keep his commandments, and we delight to keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're desirable. The psalmist put it like this. Listen, I'll just give you the Gatling gun here, the machine gun, a couple bursts. I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. I delight to do your will. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in the path of your commandments. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. So loving God means admiring and valuing and treasuring and desiring him with such ardency and authenticity that his will is our delight and is not burdensome. C.S. Lewis put it like this, addressing the proper place of duty and delight in the Christian life, essentially showing you that the duty is delight. And this is a quote from a letter that he wrote to a child. Imagine this, a child, listen to it, and then you'll be astounded. He said, provided the thing is in itself right, the more one likes it, and the less one has to try to be good, the better. Do you hear that? Trying to be good. Is that what we're trying to do? Is that what we think Christianity is? Trying to be good, and then feeling about good about ourselves as we try hard to be good? As God cheers us on? Be the best you. You can do it, Daryl. Just go out there and try harder and do more. That's right. Provided the thing is in itself, the more one likes it and the less one has to try to be good, the better. A perfect man would never act from a sense of duty. He'd always want the right thing more than the wrong one. And then C.S. Lewis explains, duty is a substitute for love. Duty is a substitute for love of God, and it is a substitute for love of other people. It's like a crutch. A crutch is a substitute for a leg. Most of us at times may need a crutch, but of course, it is absolutely idiotic to use the crutch when our legs, our loves, our tastes, our habits can do the journey on their own. Jonathan Edwards said, this is love. It's just the spontaneous expression of who we are. It's not calculated. It's not a duty. It's just who we are. This is the love of God. We keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. This is the first link in John's chain of thought here in 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. But let me make it clear. It's the first link, but it's not the most important link. His explanation. And is adding that what is needed is regeneration. Regeneration that produces faith in Christ. A faith that keeps looking to Christ. That enables us to then love imperfectly. Because we do. We have to admit it. We do love imperfectly. So what's love got to do with it? Everything. It is, as Jonathan Edwards points out in his exposition of 1 John 13, it is the sum of all Christian virtue. It is the essence, he says, of what it means to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. That's love. And until we are perfect, we need to look to Christ, who has loved perfectly for us. for us. Loving God means admiring Him, valuing Him, treasuring Him, desiring Him, and doing so with such ardency and authenticity that His will is our delight and is not burdensome. All of this is dependent upon the new birth and true faith in Christ Jesus. So we come back to the rather difficult statement, I admit it, rather difficult statement I made to begin this sermon, which was this: our ability to love others imperfectly, to love one another imperfectly, to love our neighbor imperfectly, to love our enemies imperfectly, our ability to love others imperfectly is based on our assurance that in Christ we already love them perfectly. My goal, as I said, is to better understand from Scripture that even when we fail to love as we ought, and we do, I know I do, but when I fail, it's Christ's perfection that stands before God in the place of my failure. Jesus Christ the righteous, He Himself is the propitiation for my sins, and He makes intercession on my behalf, and He's a sympathetic high priest to whom I can run to obtain the mercy and find the grace that I find in time of trouble. And that time of trouble is most prominent when I don't love as I ought to love. So we must focus upon Christ and what He has done, not ourselves and what we are doing. If we focus on ourselves, this is what happens. We either become hardworking legalists, as I said, or we become fatalistic immoralists. Hardworking legalists, this is what? Duty-oriented religion. This is what we've got to do. We've got to do this. We've just got to obey. Or fatalistic immorality is living in sin, you know, because we don't want to be too pious. And just hope that in the end, we just might be saved. But who knows? You better cross your fingers. I got my toes crossed too. No. Look to Christ. That's the victory. That's how we overcome the world. That's how we grow in love. That's how we learn what it means to love God and keep His commandments and know that it's not burdensome. That's the first link. And so next week, Lord willing, we're going to take a look at the second link, regeneration. But before we do that, we need to ask a question. This is the question we're going to ask and answer next week. Which commandments? In the context of John's epistle, what's he really talking about? When he talks about God's commandments, what is he talking about? We need to understand what John has in mind when he speaks about keeping the commandments of God as an expression of love for God. Lord willing, that's where we're going to pick up our study next week of regeneration, faith, and love, as John deals with them in terms of love, regeneration, and faith. But we'll see by the time we're finished is that what must come first is regeneration. And that regeneration, that new life, produces faith in Christ. And we continue to focus and fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only as we do that that we truly begin to understand what it means to love God, to love others, to keep His commandments, and know this isn't a burden. This is fullness of life and joy. This is what it means to be human. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and we pray for the grace of Your Spirit to work as we engage in this study of Your Word. And in particular, Father, I pray for the grace, the work of Your Spirit in my own heart and my own life to equip me to better communicate, to make known the truth that we're endeavoring to handle here. And so we pray, O Lord, that You would be with us and You would work within us and that You would display the surpassing greatness of Your power through an earthen vessel. Father, I would be more than willing to be used as an instrument in Your hands for Your redemptive purpose to exalt and magnify Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray, Father, that You would give us an appetite, a desire to better understand the relationship between the new birth, faith in Christ, and what it means to live a life of love. And we pray that in all of this, we would give you the glory in Jesus' name. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. This time we'll wait.